Now, we've been studying lately 1 Kings in the Bible, and so far we've seen some pretty incredible things in the life of Solomon, especially surrounding God's supernatural wisdom in him to govern God's people. We hope for that in all of our governors, but we see it especially in Solomon. This morning we see Solomon make another wise choice, and that is to build the temple for God's name. This has not been done yet before. This is the very first temple, and so he builds it for a dwelling place for God. Now, kids, what do you think about that? What do you think about God's house? Can you imagine what that might look like? Maybe it would be big, maybe it'd be small. What do you think? No thoughts. Do you think it would be a nice house? Do you think it would be a crummy house? What do you think? Pretty good house, I would imagine. It'd have to be pretty big to hold God, I would think. But really, come to think of it, you know, God is a spirit after all. And so does God even need a house? Does he have to have a roof over his head or windows or doors? Does he need any of that? I would say that he probably doesn't, but nonetheless, Solomon wants to build him a house. So we'll learn a little bit about why he wants to do that. But since God doesn't need a house, really the temple wasn't so much for him. That's not what God wanted. The temple is instead for us, for you, for me. It's to remind us of the promise that God has made. That's what the temple's for. That's true for you today too, kids, because he's still around. He didn't leave, and he wants you to know that he still keeps his promises. And we'll talk about how he does that. But first, let's pray. Father God, I ask your blessing over your word this morning. I ask that you would use it to make hearts alive. Pray that you would help us to understand how we must change in our thinking and in our behaviors. And pray that you'd give us the ability to do it. We know you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, normally at this point in the sermon, what we would do is we would all stand and we would read from God's Word. But this week is going to be a little bit different. We're covering quite a lot of text this week, 1 Kings chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so that'd be an awful long time to stand and an awful long time to just be reading. So instead, we're going to do it a little bit differently. But don't worry, I'm going to be quoting from God's Word very often this morning, so you'll suffer no lack. But in the weekly email, I don't know if you saw that this week, but I've encouraged you to read these chapters on your own in preparation for this morning. But I've also provided a document there that gives you kind of some illustrations of what the temple looked like. It's kind of hard to get a picture in your mind when you're reading this passage, but actually, once you look at the illustration, it actually you can see each little thing plugged in where Solomon has built it, and so that could be helpful to you this morning. But this morning, our message will be less about the minutia of the temple and exactly how it was built. Some of that's really interesting to a lot of people. Maybe if you're an architect or you're a builder, maybe you find that super interesting. And I gotta say, there's enough content here in 1 Kings 5, 6, and 7 to fill many, many, many lectures, but really only one sermon. And so that's why we're going to cover all of them together. They kind of hold together this morning. So God is going to show us in 1 Kings chapters 5 to 7 this morning that because the Lord is building his house, we must labor in light of the promise. We'll have 3 points that will help us see this morning. Our first point is called a progressive promise. The second point is called a plain promise. And our third and final point will be called a preeminent promise. A progressive promise, a plain promise, and a preeminent promise. Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 5 and follow with me there. First, we'll look at 5 verse 1. Now, as you see all the different specifications for the temple, the unfamiliar standards of measurement, the unfamiliar people, places, and customs, your eyes might kind of glaze over a little bit. Some of you have study Bibles, maybe, that'll give you little hints, little footnotes to tell you that, you know, what the different measures mean. What is a core, you know? But I think what you might still come away with, even with that information being supplied, is can you just tell me why the temple matters? Can we just get to that? And I'm happy to tell you exactly why the temple matters. I think that'll make a lot more sense of this passage. The temple building matters because it is a physical proof that God keeps his promises. If the Israelites ever wondered whether God would keep his promises, they had this massive building, absolutely dripping with gold, to prove that God would keep that promise to them, that he would dwell with them. So chapter 5, verse 1 says a lot of the same. It says, when one of the local kings, Hiram, sends congratulations to Solomon on becoming king, Solomon tells him in verses 3 to 5 all about how this promise of God came true. The promise of God is why Israel finally has rest from its enemies. The promise of God is why Solomon sits on the throne. And the promise of God is why Solomon knows that the temple will also be built and that he is, in fact, the man to do it. We'll touch more on Solomon and Hiram a bit later, but for now, take a look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of Egypt, so we're stretching way far back here, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And so I've said that this is a progressive promise, right? Well, here we learn that it isn't just a promise that progressed from David to Solomon. This is a promise that goes way farther back, all the way to Egypt, in fact. That's why the narrator mentions that for us. He's pointing us to exactly why this promise matters, and in fact that it's been in the making for hundreds of years at this point. In fact, on the day the Hebrews escaped from Pharaoh in Egypt, in Exodus 15:17, they sang a song with these lyrics. It says, you will bring your people in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made your abode, your sanctuary, your dwelling, which you, your hands, have established. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 12:5, the Lord tells the Hebrews, you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go and present your offerings. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything that you put your hands to, because the Lord has blessed you. Boy, that last part sounds an awful lot like what we just read last week in 1 Kings 4 about how there was abundance, how they ate and drank and were happy. And now they've got this temple that they're building where they can come and bring their offerings, where the Lord dwells with them. So this is an answer to that promise made so, so long ago. Before there ever was a king in Israel, there was this promise. So we've seen this promise of the temple expanded quite a bit already, but even that's small potatoes, truly. Did you know that the Garden of Eden is described just like the temple is? After all, the temple was where God dwelt with his people, but in the garden, if you remember, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, it says Genesis 3. It says he dwelt with them there. In Genesis, God planted a garden, but how is the temple described in these three chapters? Well, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 29, says that it had palm trees engraved throughout. Chapter 7, verse 18, says it has pomegranates, which reminds us of the fruit on the trees and the garden. Verse 24 goes on to say that it has gourds. It has pictures of a bountiful harvest, in fact. These are depictions of a plentiful garden. Genesis 3:24 says that in Eden there were two cherubim that were guarding the way to the tree of life when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were no longer allowed to go to the tree of life. Two cherubim. Well, on the Ark of the Covenant, we see in 1 Kings 6, 23 to 29, there's actually several mentions of these two cherubim in the temple. They're carved into the veil that is between the holy place and the rest of the temple. There's two massive solid gold cherubim who are going to be over the ark once it's brought in. There's cherubim carved into the walls. So we see a lot of similar descriptions between the garden and this temple. In fact, in Genesis 2, 10 through 11, immediately after the man and the woman are made, it describes Eden as a land rich with gold. But in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, we have 18 mentions of gold for the temple. The most concentrated use of that word, in fact, in all of the book of Kings. I could go on for hours, I think. Again, this is where we get into, you know, this could fill a lot of lectures. I could go on for hours about the different similarities between the Garden of Eden and the temple, but you get the picture at this point. Solomon's temple was so astounding because finally there was this huge proof that all God's promises were coming true. In the temple, God dwells with his people in a far greater way than they have ever seen since the garden, since his presence was removed from them there. This makes me think of my children. We have lots of children here at Trinity, don't we? And for all of us, we had to wait, in fact, to see those children. Every one of them. When a mother becomes pregnant, there's much celebration and excitement, but then there's a lot of waiting after that, 9 months of waiting. You're hopeful for when this child will finally come, but it takes a long, long time. And for some of us, the long wait for children began even before pregnancy. And while a family, you know, waits for the delivery of their baby, they're sort of with the baby. The baby's sort of with them, but not in its fullness, right? You don't get to hear their cries or see their movements. But when a baby is finally born, the excitement is even greater than at first because they're a little fulfilled promise that you've been waiting at least 9 months for. So this is like what God's temple is. There's little promises all along the way, ever since the garden, that God would dwell more fully with his people. And here we finally have God making good on that promise in an even fuller way. This promise was progressive. It was being fulfilled all along, and yet here we have a great expression, a new expression of it. But even though they waited for such a long time, God was always calling them to trust in that progressive promise. That was what he wanted them to do. Do you sometimes believe the lie that God won't keep his promises to you? I know Israel had a tough time with this all throughout their history. Even as he was progressively fulfilling that promise, they had a tough time in the in-between. Waiting is tough. And, you know, we'll spend our whole earthly lives waiting on the Lord. But that's a good thing in Scripture. It's described as a wonderful thing to wait on the Lord as he fulfills his progressive promise. God will make good on it. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness, as we count slowness. But in fact, God's promise of salvation from sin, from pain, and from death is a progressive promise. It's being fulfilled all the more left and right. It unfolds and is fulfilled progressively. Now, maybe you're listening this morning and you're tired. You're worn out from waiting. Let me encourage you, the promise is still true no matter how worn out you are. It is. We can't change how true the promise is. We can't prevent God from fulfilling it. And just as the temple was given as this physical proof that God keeps his promise, he has given us physical proofs to lift our hearts to, several, in fact. After all, the Lord's table here is an altar with an even better sacrifice than any that was ever offered in Solomon's temple. We can be wowed by the fact that the text says he used to offer thousands of sacrifices on this altar. And all of them were nothing near as worthy as the sacrifice that we look to in this altar. So if you need a physical reminder of God's faithfulness to you, a reminder that He keeps His promises, I encourage you to take this supper in faith with a great rejoicing. In fact, a rejoicing even greater than all Israel at the building of the temple. For we have a far greater temple in Jesus Christ. And through Him, God dwells with you far more than He ever dwelt with them. As Jesus has said, "Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe." Blessed is the one who waits for Him, for unlike those who disbelieve in the promise, those who wait on Him, those who believe the promise, will not be put to shame. And so, so far this morning, we are learning that because the Lord is building His house, we must labor in light of the promise. And we've seen that this is a progressive promise thus far. It's a promise that's being accomplished all the time across history. And actually, from our perspective, we get to see all of the fulfillments that none of God's people got to see before us. So we're in a privileged position. This represents the greatest hope in this world, all the way from the Garden of Eden to the temple, to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and all the way to you and to me this morning. Next, we're going to see that this promise is a plain promise. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11. You know, after we read of all the costly cedar that the text talks about, the gold, the precious stones, the costly stones, and we even learn that all of it was made by hand, in fact, without iron tools, because this was seen as defiling the Lord's temple, using iron tools on it. So it was much harder to make. But it says in verse 11, we hear God speaking to Solomon right in the middle of him building this temple. That's important. He says, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel." This is a plain promise. This is a promise that's a lot less convoluted than the details of building the temple or the details of sacrificing at the temple. This is a very plain promise. There's not a lot of confusing language. It's very simple. And it's given right in the middle of building the temple. It interrupts our narrative of the building of the temple, in fact. It's no coincidence, in fact, but God does this on purpose, and we'll see why. God knows that it's so very easy, in fact, to be distracted by all the preparations and the fanfare of this legendary building process, and then find that, ironically, after all that effort, you've forgotten who you built it for in the first place. God knows that we're weak like that. Solomon's careful to use all the right workers, the experts, the Sidonians. He's got the right processes. He's got the right partners. He has the best materials in gold and cedar and cypress. He's perfectly measured everything. It's facing the right direction, even to the east, which is, by the way, where the garden faced. And in 633, we see that he plans even the smallest carvings of flowers and angels cut into this stone and wood. Do you think that God was impressed with all of that? After all, this temple is if you look at that illustration I've sent out, it's smaller than a football field. It has only so many, it's only 30 cubits across. A cubit is from here to here, by the way. It's about forearm's breadth. So actually, it's not all that big, even though it's dripping with gold. And even as grand as it is, do you think the God of the universe cared more about that or about the heart of the people building it? The heart of the people who would be using it. Where was Solomon's heart in all of this? Look at chapter 6, verse 38. The narrator says, in the 11th year of his reign, the house of the Lord was finished according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Now, that leaves out a little bit, because we're about to read in chapter 7 how it wasn't furnished at all. It was empty. And so the building proper was finished, and it took 7 years to do it. But what does the very next verse say? This is the narrator helping you. Before he furnishes it, our story is interrupted, chapter 7, verse 1, to say, Solomon was building his own house for 13 years. And the next part of the verse says, he finished his entire house. While the temple was unfinished, he finished his entire house. Solomon's own house was far larger than the temple, and far grander. And while the workers spent 1 month, the text says, getting supplies in Lebanon for the temple, 5:14 says that they spent 2 months working on Solomon's house. The word there says they spent 1 month there and 2 months at home. That word actually is not home in the original language. It's his house, but it's not the worker's house. It's Solomon's house. Twice as long they spent there as they did preparing for the temple. In fact, all the same words used to describe the magnificence of this temple building, like rich cedars and gold and costly stones, they're all mentioned here in Solomon's house as well, the same exact materials. Solomon built a better house for himself. He made it bigger, he took longer to do it, and he made sure to finish it before he finished the temple. Now, you might look at all those specifications for the temple and think it's, you know, maybe this is kind of boring reading for you. But what the narrator is trying to communicate to us in this story is the irony here of how incredibly careful Solomon was to be religious and deferential in building this temple, while all the while the only thing God actually wanted from him was his heart. That's why he interrupts his building to tell him that. This is what the whole sacrificial system, in fact, also is, really. If you see complicated feasts, if you see sacrificed Levites, priests' offerings, and you come away thinking, you know, man, why does God want such complicated religious practices? Then you've missed the point. He actually doesn't. He wants you. He wants your heart. That's what he's after. All of these things, including the temple, they're not for God. They're for you. They help you to remember when you do these things. They're to help you to remember the cost of sin as you sacrifice, the seriousness of our failure to obey these plain commands that God has given us. And they're to help us to remember that nonetheless, our merciful God has made a way to reclaim us exactly like he promised to do. You know, last week we saw how Solomon would end up being swayed by the abundance of the world, and this is kind of where it begins happening, when he's building his own house, and he sort of says, hey, I kind of like the look of all that. That's sort of nice. This storehouse, I could fill it with a lot of treasure. He literally stores up his treasures on earth. So this is the process of his heart starting to leave the Lord as he builds. He's persuaded to be satisfied there, not in God. But again, as we read last week, by the very end of his life, he learned that it was impossible to be satisfied with worldly abundance. But in our passage today, this is all before that. And actually, he starts out quite well by wanting to build the house of the Lord. But eventually he fails to listen to the promise that God gives him in 6:11 and does not heed the warning to walk in his ways, drifting further and further from the Lord over the course of his life. Perhaps you've heard the expression, missing the forest for the trees. We all have that experience sometimes, where we miss something important, even though it's kind of right in front of our face, because we're blinded by our limited perspective. Well, ironically, Solomon was literally missing the point of the temple because he was blinded by actual trees these cedars of Lebanon. And in chapter 7, verse 2, one part of his palace, just one part of it, which by itself is far larger than the temple, it's literally called the Forest of Lebanon. So he's missing the forest for the trees. And Solomon's preoccupation with these trees, with this gold, with these costly stones, causes him to miss the point of the temple, which was to remind him of the promise. My question for you this morning is the exact same. Have you missed the forest for the trees when it comes to your relationship with the Lord? His promise to you is plain, in fact. Believe on Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Depend on Jesus. And he will be a God to you and your children, saving you from sin and death. It's a very plain promise. Have you made that plain promise more complicated than it actually is? Have you gotten caught up in the performance of your religion and forgotten the person at its center? Do you work to get all the details right? Maybe you read all the right books from our Reformed tradition, or maybe you've got all the right authors and you have all the right theological opinions. But if you've missed a right relationship and a humble dependence upon the Lord, you've missed the forest for the trees. The mere performance of religion will be just as unsatisfying to you, in fact, as worldly abundance was to Solomon. I know people that will say, I've tried all sorts of faiths. You're missing the forest for the trees. It's not about accumulating religious practices or knowledge. It's never been about that. That's not enough to satisfy you. Instead, all these things are meant to point you to a person. That's what they've always been. Your Christian religious observances are not bad in themselves, but God would trade all the temples, all the sacrifices, and all your religious observances if he could just have your heart. As Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, it is plain. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. Maybe instead, like Solomon, you've focused much more on building your own house instead of building the Lord's house. Have you missed the forest for the trees in that way? This could be possessions. This could be focusing more on relationships or leisure or pleasure or cultural fads or competition or hosting or anything like that. These are all passing away. Like Solomon learned, these things will not satisfy. Have you invested more of your time, more of your energy, more of your thoughts in those things, superficial things, this week than you've invested in your relationship with God? Think back. Account for your time, for your attention. Where has it been this week? God's word for you today is that because he is building a house with each and every one of you as stones within it, we must labor in light of that promise. And so direct your energies there. Store your treasures in heaven by cultivating a relationship with the one that you're going to meet there one day. This week, I ask you to take an honest look at your schedule, in fact, at how much time you spend in building and sustaining your house, so to speak. Then take a look at the time that you give to meeting with God in prayer, fellowshipping with the saints who will encourage you with the gospel, speaking about things that matter with them, not frivolous things. How much time you are spending reading God's word, worshiping with your family at home. If those things don't match up, it's time to make ourselves and our lives more plain. It's time to make space for learning, for remembering, and for trusting this promise of God. So this morning we have seen two points so far. We've seen that the temple's really all about reminding us about the promise of God. That's its chief function, truly. After all, even the temple, this building of the temple, you know, during the process, God speaks twice to Solomon to give him that promise again, sort of anticipating his forgetfulness. We saw the garden imagery carved into the temple that would remind God's people of Eden and how God has always been fulfilling this progressive promise since then. In the second point, we've just seen how this promise is plain. It's not complicated. Because in the end, the temple isn't about complicated religious observances, because God is after our heart, not our performance. When we give our heart, not our performance, and certainly not our investment in our own lives, then we find actually that obeying his commandments, as he's asked us to do, as he asked Solomon to do here, is not burdensome, but it is a joy, because that's where we're going to find our satisfaction in him. Now we turn to our third and final point, where we'll see another aspect of this promise, a preeminent promise. In the beginning of chapter 5, before Solomon begins to be concerned for his own house over the temple and spend a lot more time and energy there, we notice some good that Solomon does before the building process starts. I want you to notice something really important here. Solomon knows the promise of God, clearly. He trusts the promise of God, and the promise makes Solomon move. That's how it works for him. He knows the promise, he trusts the promise, and the promise makes him move. Do you know God's promise to you? Do you trust it? Does the promise make you move? Let's look at how Solomon moves in this chapter. He organizes with Hiram, king of Tyre, who, even though he's not a believer at all, he rejoices greatly about this promise that God made. And in fact, he blesses the Lord God for fulfilling that promise. That's incredible that a pagan king would do that. In fact, this causes him to work with Solomon. He sees this promise fulfilled, and it makes him want to join with God's people. That's incredible. That's still true today. So he works with Solomon. He gives him everything that he needs, in fact, to build the temple and also his own house. And in return, Solomon gives him food for his kingdom out of the abundance that he had received because of God's wisdom in governing Israel. We spoke about Hiram, the king of Tyre, earlier. But what's so interesting is how it's portrayed, his relationship with Solomon here. Solomon clearly has dominion over Hiram, as well as all the other kings, in fact, around him. We read last week, remember, in chapter 4, verse 31, one verse before chapter 5 starts, that he had peace on all sides and that all the kings were sending representatives to Solomon. Well, Hiram does the very same thing. He's a king, and he sends representatives to Solomon to congratulate him on his reign in the very next verse. As well, notice that Hiram, in chapter 5, verse 9, he disagrees with Solomon's plan about how the temple should be built. Solomon says, well, this is how it should go. And then Hiram says, oh, that's great. I'm on board. I want to help you. Anything you need. But let's do it this way instead. And the text doesn't emphasize this point, but you find later that Solomon just went ahead and did it his way anyway. Completely disregarded Hiram's suggestions, because Hiram said, don't send people to Lebanon. We'll do all the work over here. And then a couple verses later you read, and so Solomon sent tens of thousands of people over to Lebanon. So it's clear that Solomon is the ruler that has dominion here. All the other kings listen to him. If there's a disagreement, they go Solomon's way. In biblical terms, we would speak about this as dominion language, reaching even back to the garden. That's why all the nations come to him. That's why they give tribute to him. And in fact, this is why Solomon ends up with so very many wives, is because this is how treaties were made between nations back then, is one king would give his daughter to the other so that they would have peace. And so this is what we're seeing here, Solomon's dominion over these people. But Solomon's dominion, even here, is simply a foretaste, a precursor to the dominion that God would have in all the earth, that he promised to have. There's a reason this dominion language is mentioned alongside the temple, in fact. We've already said that the Garden of Eden and the temple are quite similar. But what was God's command to the people in the garden, to Adam and Eve? He said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it." So the temple is about God's dominion, filling up this world. Next week, we're going to read about how the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple and its place and Solomon's dedication of the temple. But in all Israel's conquests, in fact, they took the Ark with them. They said, we need the Lord in order to conquer these people or these people, because God's presence is about the dominion of the earth. That's why the Ark, which belongs in the temple, is brought with. This is important for us to know because God is, in fact, still about the business of dominion, even though no temple exists anymore and hasn't existed for a long time. Solomon's glorious temple, in fact, would one day be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Ark would be taken, and it would never be seen again. In fact, when Herod builds the second temple, if you've seen the illustrations I sent out, you see how massive Herod's temple was. It would put Solomon's to shame. But Jesus walks into that temple, the glorious temple. His disciples say, "Look at the majesty of these stones." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another." In fact, elsewhere Jesus says that he himself is the real temple, and that when the Pharisees destroy this temple, he'll raise it up in 3 days. That beats the 40-some years it took for Herod's temple to be built. It beats the 7 years it took Solomon to build his temple. It's important for us to know that Jesus is the true temple. That's where all the other temples point to. And because Jesus dwells with us much more closely than any of those temples. And when Jesus raised himself from death on the cross, he says, in fact, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's dominion language. And it shows that while Solomon was preeminent among all the kings around him on his borders, Jesus has preeminence that reaches to the ends of the earth. Jesus' resurrection means that his body is a temple that cannot be destroyed, as those other temples were. He has an indestructible life, as Scripture says. And so Jesus is a temple which has a unique dominion on this earth. Colossians 1:18 reads for us, "He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And so this promise of salvation in Christ Jesus is a preeminent promise. But how does Jesus exercise this dominion right now? Well, instead of building a physical house with rocks and with wood, which can be destroyed and forgotten, and can only be so big, can only hold so many people, the Lord instead builds his house with you as the bricks and the mortar, with living sons and daughters, redeemed from sin, who have eternal life in them, so that they too are indestructible, just as Jesus is. 1 Peter 2:5 says this. It says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Ephesians 2:20-22 says, "We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is fitted together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." We are the king's house. Jesus is the temple, but we are the king's house. This stretches all the way from the garden to glory. We see this progressive promise being unveiled. And in fact, it'll continue on all the way until all the woes of this world that you and I deal with will be made a footstool for King Jesus. He will have dominion over all of it. Revelation 21 tells us the end of the story, where the words for dwelling evoke temple language. It says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' I did not see a temple there," it says, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So even the shadow of that grand promise made Solomon move. It made him labor in light of the promise. Do you believe that God will do as he's promised? Do you move in light of that promise? In fact, this is how we see God's dominion grow in this world, when his people move in light of the promise. You know, all this talk about the gold of the temple and Revelation and how the streets will be paved with gold, it makes me think of the gold rush in America in the middle of the 19th century. People found out that those brave souls who moved out west were beginning to find gold everywhere, sort of just picking it up off the ground, it seemed like, in rivers, just right underneath the first layer of dirt. It was everywhere. And that's exciting, that you could just go out and find gold. And so people sold their homes. They left behind family. They left behind everything they knew. Entire towns, in fact, were emptying out so that they could go out west and just pick up this gold off the ground and become rich. They loaded up their wagons, stuffing them with everything that would fit and leaving the rest behind. After all, who needs that junk, right? You could get rid of that, because once you get your gold, you can get much nicer things anyway. They did it all for the promise of wealth, for the promise of gold. And this is like how the promise of God ought to make us move, with sincere, with genuine excitement that all things will be given to us in Christ. This promise makes us move. Folks in the gold rush didn't hear about gold and say, "Oh, that's a nice thought. That's a comforting thought that there's gold." They moved. They went out to get it, to make it their own. Does God's promise make you move? Are you moving as though this promise to you is true? Are you telling unbelievers about your confidence in this promise, so that they can come to rejoice in the Lord too? Just like when Solomon told Hiram about this promise, he came to bless the Lord God. Is the promise making you move in that way? Are you ordering your finances so that supporting God's kingdom is a priority rather than supporting your own house? Are you teaching your children day by day by day about the firm reality of this promise, about how much you trust in it? Are you gathering your neighbors, telling them about the certainty that you have in this promise? Is your imagination captured by the promise? Are your hopes bound to it? Is your heart set aflame by it? Or instead, has God's promise to defeat your sin, to heal this world and to reclaim you from it, in fact, become like an accessory to your life, something that you do on Sundays or whenever you're reminded to read your Bible? Is it an afterthought? You know, faith doesn't sit still when God has made a promise. When we really believe God's promise about the future, it changes what we do in the here and in the now. Faith is not merely believing that God's promise is true. Faith is beginning to live in light of the promise, having complete certainty in it. Christian, God is building you into a house for himself. He has promised to dwell with you in paradise. And even now he promises that this will bring hope to your life. Even now he promises that you will see joy because of your trust in this promise. God's gospel promise to you is every bit as concrete of a promise as those stones and timber that Solomon built and that were used to remind his people of the promise. But unlike the temple, Jesus will not pass away. He will not be destroyed. And those who hope in him are not put to shame. Never. Because God is building his house, we must move in light of the promise. Let's get moving. Let's pray. Father God, by your Spirit, I pray that we would be captivated by your Son. All the awe of tremendous buildings, wonders of the world that we see, I pray that it would be eclipsed by the awe that we have for the true temple, your Son, Jesus. I pray that this awe would capture our imaginations, that it would occupy our free thoughts, and that it would draw us to move in light of that promise, sharing it with others, learning more about it, and letting it build us up into your house. Pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.